Good morning. It's good to be back in front of you guys to present another lesson. I was looking back at my notes, and it's actually been over 2 years since I was last up here for a sermon or an invitation, and even that was just a lesson I was planning with my father, so before that, it's been a long time. So I'm excited to be back in front of you, but I did notice I did give this lesson last week at Mount Vernon. Both times before I got up, I had the thought, I could just sit here. Or I could just walk out that back door and they couldn't make me come back. I don't know if Jason has that feeling before his sermons, but I managed to walk forward instead of backwards. But before the start of every sermon I have, it always starts with a thought or a question that I have. Something I'm reading or something I come across, it leads me to a question that I want to study more about. And in this case, I came across something that I probably didn't want to encounter, and that was, I can't even remember the website, but I was scrolling through, and I saw a picture that was intended to be very offensive, and it was making fun of Christ's death on the cross. And I can't remember the specifics, but I remember it gave me a strong reaction of just pure anger, and I wanted to find out who made this picture or created this statement. And then I realized that Jesus has probably seen this every day in multiple forms from many people. And it just gets to me because I had this strong anger and it wasn't even something that I did. But it's someone that I confide in and someone that comforts me, and him dying on the cross was for me and for all of us. So when I see someone making light of that or a personal attack regarding that, it's going to bring out a reaction in me. But then it led me to wonder, why does it not bring out a reaction in Christ or in God? How can they see this and remain patient and not lash out? We sing the song 10,000 Angels, or he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have called 10,000 angels on that day. He could call 10,000 angels yesterday or today or tomorrow. But what keeps him from that? He deserves this treatment less than anyone else. He left his perfect home of heaven to come down to us. He died for us and was mistreated by us. So what keeps him from punishing these people or punishing us when we sin? So I want to talk about God's nature in regards to forgiveness and what keeps him from lashing out. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, let's turn to that real quick. 1 John 1 and verse 9. A lot of what I'll be talking about today is in regards to forgiveness, but also in regards to when we are wronged and not asked for forgiveness. So just keep this in mind as we study. But in 1 John 1 and verse 9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I want to key in on that word faithful. What that means is that he's promised us something. He's promised to forgive us when we come to him with the right heart. And he promises to be faithful to that. This is something that won't change because God does not change. So with that as the basis of how he interacts with us when we are wrong, I want to show you how they describe this forgiveness. I'll just read it to you. It says in Isaiah 1 and 18, it says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." And then in Psalms 103 and verse 12, it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." What these verses are trying to tell us is that when he forgives us, it's over and done away with. They paint a picture of separation. We're no longer one with that sin. He takes it away from us. He wipes our slate clean. When he forgives us, he doesn't hold it against us. I think when you compare that to the way we as humans forgive, and I'm not saying anyone's wrong for feeling this way, but when we forgive, it's not always certain that it's over. Have you ever heard, "I forgive you, but it still hurts"? That's not a fault. But that is something that happens. We can forgive someone, it can be done away with, but that pain stays there. That hurt is still there. And why is that? Why is God able to wipe away our sins? and why we as humans continue to feel that pain. Well, it leads me to believe that we require time to pass so this hurt can go away, or until these feelings go away. In counseling, we're taught a few different methods of dealing with anger. One of those is the 10-second rule. So if someone wrongs you or something happens to you, and you count the 10 seconds. Well, what's the point of that? It's to give you 10 seconds to think about what you're going to do, to think through those different consequences that might happen to your or because of your actions. So those 10 seconds make such a difference in a jail sentence or just moving on with your day. And that just doesn't seem like it should be the case. Have you ever heard the saying, time heals all wounds? Why? What's the difference 2 seconds after you wrong me and 20 years after you wrong me? What's changed? I think that's a very human thing to have time be part of our healing process. When we see God is able to separate our sins and make us white as snow if we just come to Him with the right heart. So that's why I want to study God's nature. What makes Him able to do this? Well, the first thing I found is that God's love allows Him to truly forgive us. In Psalms 86 and verse 5, it says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." Ready to forgive. What does that mean to us? Well, when I feel like we have to forget, well, I said it right there, we have to forgive. When someone comes to us asking for forgiveness, we either feel like we have to forgive, or we need some convincing to forgive. They have to say, well, this and that, and this and that. And then you say, well, okay, I guess I'll forgive you. But our Creator and the one that commands us to be like Him says He is ready to forgive. He's waiting for us. He wants us to ask for forgiveness. He doesn't wait for us to stumble and say, I got you there. He says, come to me and ask for forgiveness. Please turn to Romans 5, and we'll start in verse 6. Romans 5, we'll start in verse 6 and read to 11. Romans 5 and verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So some key things that I want to point out is that in verse 10, it even goes as far to say that we were enemies of God. Enemies. That's a strong word coming from our Creator and someone who has power over us. When we were enemies with Him, what would you expect to happen to us? When we sin against Him, how do you think He would feel towards us? It wouldn't be the way that we feel as humans towards other humans. Because He, instead of punishing us, He came down and died for us so that we could have a hope of being reconciled. So we're commanded to be like Christ. Why is it whenever someone comes to us and asks for forgiveness, we need convincing, we need more, we need to see this and that? When our example is someone that came down and died for us because they want us to be good again. Please turn to Ephesians 2 and we'll start in verse 1. Ephesians 2 and 1. Ephesians 2 and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Let's read. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. So, just like in the last passage with enemies, it now says we're dead in our trespasses, because we were following the prince of the power of the air. Jesus came to us when we were dead in our own sin. He died so that we could live again. That's an example for us that should not come lightly. Because it's one thing for us to say, I forgive you, and put aside our pride. But he gave up his own life and his own comfort up in heaven for us. And that's because of his love for us. And in 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That's our example of love. Love isn't always easy, especially when those we love wrong us. But we have the perfect example of someone that gave their life for someone that wronged them. And now we have life and are here today. So God's love allows him to forgive. Another aspect of his nature is that he forgives us because it's an example for us. And this is a point that kind of slapped me in my face when I was studying this, because I kind of had an idea of some points I wanted to make. But when I came across these passages, it was repeated so many times that I knew that it's something that we need to make note of. So please turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, and we'll read 14 and 15. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. It says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So I'm sure you can think of other verses that say the same thing. And I have three others written down. So God really wants us to understand the point that when he forgives, it's supposed to be an example for us to forgive. And then also that we need to forgive in order to be forgiven. In Colossians 3 and 12 and 13, I'll actually turn to Colossians 3 and we'll read 12 and 13. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. It says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as your Lord forgave you, so also should you. So this is saying a lot of the same thing as Matthew 6. But the reason I wanted you to turn to it is so you could key in on something I noticed. I wanted to just put in this passage as one big block, but then I noticed something. There's kind of a break between verses, between 12 and 13. So it says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then I kind of noticed that in verse 13, it's almost like the result of putting these on. So kindness, humility, and gentleness, and patience, so that you can bear with one another and forgive one another, and whoever has a complaint against you, forgive them. When we put on this heart of kindness and humility, it makes it easier to forgive, because we can understand people's struggles and we can have compassion on them. So I wanted you to notice that, because I think it was worded that way on purpose. And then the other two verses are Ephesians 4:32. It says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And then Mark 11:25 says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. So that leads me to believe that he forgives us because it's an example for us. And he's been able to forgive the most egregious of sins because he knows that we will be wronged as well, and it might be harder for us to forgive, but we can look to his example. So his love and the desire to be an example for us are two parts of his nature. Another part is that he is patient. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance." So this resonates with his verses of love. He is patient because he does not want you to perish. He doesn't see these offensive things and say, "Well, that's that, they're done for." He says, "I want them to see the good. I want them to come back to the light." And he's patient because he knows that the more time they have, the more opportunity they have. It's hard for us to see this patience because even that 10 seconds that I was talking about, that's not much patience to wait 10 seconds, is it? We see God who's waited lifetimes for people to come to him. It needs to be a part of our nature to forgive. It doesn't need to be something we convince ourselves within 10 seconds. Whenever we're wrong, we need to be ready to forgive, as we've seen. Another verse about his patience is Psalms 103:8. It says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." And you'll see that mirrored in Proverbs 15 and verse 8. It says, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute." Just as the Lord is patient with us, he commands us to be patient as well. And I think it's interesting, the phrase "slow to anger." Usually when something is slow, that's not a good thing. But this is an honorable trait to have, to be slow to anger. Anger doesn't need to be our first reaction or our default reaction where we have to convince ourselves not to be angry. And in Psalms 103, it says slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Can we be quick to anger and abound in loving kindness at the same time? I think when you're abounding in loving kindness, you're wanting the best for someone. So if you want the best for someone, are you always reacting in an angry manner, lashing out at them, waiting for them to mess up so you can let it all out at them? I don't think that's what God intended. And in Numbers 14 and 18, it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression." So slow to anger, abounding in love, and then also forgiving iniquity and transgression. These are traits you need to have to be able to forgive. So he has instructed us to be patient. In Ephesians 4 and verse 2, it says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." And then again in Proverbs 16 and 32, it says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." That's a verse that stands out to me because it goes against what we're taught to do. We have respect for people who defend themselves and they're independent, and if anyone wrongs them, then they don't care, or they lash out. And this is telling us the opposite. When we see someone who's slow to anger, we don't applaud them. We don't talk about them necessarily. We do see someone that captures a city and we say they're mighty, but this is telling us the opposite. It's saying that he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and it's because he rules his spirit. We're told that God looks at the heart. He's the one that decides who's mighty. He's the one that gives the reward at the end. So while it may take a great effort to capture a city in this world, it's also saying that it takes a great effort to rule our own spirit. So let's keep this in mind as we look towards God's nature. And then I thought this was appropriate after talking about God's patience. But we're also told that he will have his vengeance. So as much as he has patience, there is a plan at the end for those who disobey him. In Romans 12 and 17, let's turn to that. Romans 12, 17. And we'll read to verse 19. Actually, we'll read to verse 21. Romans 12:17-21. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. There is a plan at the end for God's vengeance and for people's consequences to their actions. But this verse tells me that it's not our job to carry out this vengeance. It's not our job to decide who's right and wrong. It's our job to forgive and be at peace. It requires forgiveness to be at peace because people will wrong us. But just keep in mind that there is a plan for these people, and it's not our job to fulfill that during this lifetime. And then Isaiah 30:18 says, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him." This verse tells me that even when God has his vengeance, it won't be a, "I finally have my time." It's only because he is just. Being just is giving mercy, but at the same time is giving the consequences to people that have earned negative consequences. He's not doing it because he wants to, but because he has to. Please turn to Exodus 14. Exodus 14, and we'll read 13 and 14. This is when the Israelites are escaping the Egyptians and about to cross the sea. And this is what Moses tells the people through God. Exodus 14:13-14. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." I think this is something that we should keep in mind today. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. That can mean many different things, but I think it means what Isaiah 30 was saying with keeping peace, or in Romans 12 with keeping peace. It's not our job to lash out, and we can speak up, but we can't be judging people when it's not our right to judge. That's the Lord's job. He'll fight for us. He knows what we need. It's not our job to go out and find that. And then Malachi 3 and verse 5 through 7, I'll read that to you. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages. The widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien do not fear me. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you." So verse 6 of this passage says, he does not change. And because of this, we are not consumed. The Lord knows that we will lash out at him. We will attack him. But he sticks to the plan that he's had all along. And because of this, we are not consumed. And he waits for us, as it says at the end, "Return to me and I will return to you." That goes along with his patience. So the final point I want to make is that his ways are higher than our ways. God's ways, or God precedes time. He's not bound by time like we are. And this is evidenced by the Bible that has stood for thousands of years. Many people have risen up against it and can find no contradictions, no falsehoods, and nothing in it can be cast away. God does not need time to process things or work through things. He's not bound by time and he never changes. This thought really hit me when I realized I wanted to look more into this, and this Bible was written thousands of years ago. And all this information I'm presenting to you has been just sitting here waiting to be found, waiting to be read and put together, because God knows what we need to answer our own questions. Verse 1 of Genesis 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." He's been there since the beginning. And Revelation 1:8 says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And Job 36 and 26 says, "Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable." And Romans 11, 33 and 34 says, "Of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" So we're just, as the Bible puts it, a vapor. We're just a blip on the radar. We're only here for a certain period of time and then we're gone. So I've heard the argument many times that our culture has changed, and so some parts of the Bible don't mean the same thing anymore or don't really count anymore. But God's word precedes culture. It does not change for the culture. There's no second edition or third edition or North American edition and Asian edition. His word applies to everyone. And in Isaiah 55:11, it says, "His word does not return to him void." I've heard the argument that the Old Testament doesn't matter, or it was a different God, or he's learned different things since then, but the Old Testament was put in there for a reason. And we've learned what we need to learn from that. And earlier in Isaiah 55, which is one of the main verses I want to key in on, in verses 8 and 9, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I think it's kind of hard to explain this, because how do you tell someone something that they don't understand or something that God says they can't understand? But some of the best examples that I can think of are just even what we talked about with God preceding time. When I first heard that, my mind literally couldn't comprehend that God's been here before time and that he'll be after time. There are many things that God has revealed to us, but there's also many things he hasn't, because we wouldn't be able to understand it. Another thing is turning the other cheek. It just doesn't make sense. If someone wrongs you, you would think that they need something equal in return. But we're told to turn the other cheek. These are things we don't understand in the moment, but when we can look back on our lives, we can see the wisdom in it. And it's wisdom that God's had this whole time. So a few verses before we end. It says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." That is 1 Corinthians 1:25. And then Psalms 25:14 says, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." If we seek a relationship with God, we'll be able to understand what he's instructed us to do. I remember, it was in the past year, Jason made the point that when we have a relationship with God and when we follow his commandments, we have more freedom than when we don't. And I have to admit, when I first heard that, inwardly I scoffed. It's kind of an overstatement, but I didn't immediately agree with it. But as I've gone over this past year and kept it in mind, I really have seen the freedom. God does have a plan for us. And some ways I've seen are when I'm presented with decisions, I know what decision I know the decision I should make, because God has already told me what decision is wise. Whenever I see troubles that the world brings up, I don't have to be a part of that, because I have something that I follow, and I don't have to be worried about getting in trouble with the law or getting in trouble with other people, because when you're following God, you're able to live the life that was intended to be lived. And so I've seen that freedom and that wisdom that God has shown us to live. So some final verses I would like for you to write down if possible, or highlight. There are three verses I think you should carry throughout your week and throughout the rest of your lives. Because the world will get us down. There are troubles in this world. We will have to forgive, and we'll be confronted with situations that we don't want to be in. So if you want to turn to Romans 12 and verse 14, or just write down, I think it would be of great benefit to you. So Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." This is actually the New International Version's translation. But it says the same thing as the other versions, except I feel it says it in a way that's easier to remember. So make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We're commanded to be examples in this world. And whenever we make the decisions that please God, people notice. And when they notice, they want to learn more about it. And when they know more about it, they'll be able to see God and know God. So that's Hebrews 12 and verse 14. The next verse is John 16 and verse 33. It says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." We're being told that we will have tribulation. It's not something that happens to us if we're unlucky or if we're just in the wrong situation, but we are told we will have tribulation. But we're also told to take courage. "I have overcome the world," says God. How comforting is that, to have someone that we follow and cares about us and loves us and seeks to comfort us and bring us peace? How comforting is it to know that He has overcome the world? It's not something we're waiting for. It's something that's already been done. So when we are faced with tribulation, we can look to God and know that He has already overcome the world. And that's John 16 and 33. And the final verse I want to leave you with is Matthew 24 and verse 13. Matthew 24, 13. And it's just one sentence. It says, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." So with that, I want to encourage you to endure to the end. I want you to look to your reward. I want you to know that there will be tribulation, but you can take courage. You can take courage because we have a God that loves us and takes care of us as we live throughout our days. But even after our days, He does have a reward for us at the end. So I'd encourage you to endure. Thank you for your time.